Today's scripture reading will be found in the book of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, to the end of the chapter. If you're looking in the Pew Bible this morning, you'll be able to find that on page 874. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him and who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it has lost, if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
It's really good to be back with you after a couple weeks away. I was really thankful for the ministry of our brother Ken last week, who opened up the word for us. But I'm glad to be back in the pulpit. You know, it's good to get a break every now and then. But after a couple weeks, you get a sort of fire in your bones. And, you know, you get itching to preach if you're called by God to be a preacher. And that's kind of how I've been feeling. So I'm glad to be behind this desk again, this pulpit. And it's not because, I assure you, it's not because I love the sound of my own voice. In fact, I hate the sound of my own voice. Not just when I have a frog in my throat, but just on the best of days. If I ever hear a recording of me, I run over instantly and turn it off because I just can't even stand it. I sound like a total loser. I can't believe you people put up with that. It sounds way better. My voice sounds way better to me in my own head. No, the reason I love preaching is not because I love the sound of my own voice or think that you do. I love preaching because I get to preach the Bible. And the Bible is just so true. I don't know a better way to put it. It's so relevant. It's so insightful and honest. When all around us is just lies and deception, What a glorious thing it is to have the Bible, which is full of truth. And even when what the Bible has to teach us is hard, it's still honest, and therefore it's a gracious thing. Even when the subject matter is grueling, as the case sometimes is, it's still very, very gracious of God to tell us the truth about ourselves, about Him, about our world. No, I don't love preaching because I love hearing, you know, people getting to hear me speak. I love preaching because I get to help people hear Jesus speak. And in our passage today, Jesus is once again speaking on the topic of discipleship. This is a topic, if you've been tracking with us for any length of time, you'll recognize that this is a recurring theme in the Gospel of Luke, the issue of discipleship. The question, what does it look like to be a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a theme that's come up again and again in our working through Luke. And it's good that we've come back around to it today, because there are likely some here today who are exploring Christianity. You know, just wondering what it might mean for you to commit your life to Christ and to live as a follower, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's good that you're here, and it's good that you get to hear Jesus speaking about the issue of discipleship. And it's also good for the rest of us who have been walking as disciples. It's good to know and to be reset according to what Jesus himself says are the demands for discipleship, the cost of discipleship. It's good for us to compare ourselves against the commitment that Jesus outlines for anyone that would be his disciple. The text that is before us, the text that Logan read just a few minutes ago, can be characterized as one of the hard sayings of Jesus. The hard sayings of Jesus. And it's hard not because of the fact that it's difficult to understand. The words, the grammar that Jesus uses actually are very simple, very basic. We can grasp the point of what he's saying pretty quickly. It's hard because these things are very difficult to receive, very difficult to accept, and excruciatingly painful to put into practice. But it's honest. It's honest, and it's true, and therefore it is worth living for and living in accordance to. So hopefully you'll be able to see what Jesus says in this passage about discipleship, that it's all of those things, but also that it's very hopeful and helpful. So I'd like for us, in the time that remains, to work through the passage, seeing four things about discipleship. Four things about discipleship. First, discipleship and its definition. Second, discipleship and its demands. Third, discipleship and deliberation. And fourth, discipleship and destiny. The fourth there, if the Lord performs one of those miracles and allows the sun to stand still. Discipleship and its definition. As we dive into verse 25, we see that great crowds accompanied Jesus. And by most measures, that's a wonderful thing. You know, great crowds, that's huge numbers of people that are there with Jesus. I mean, what more could you ask for? Isn't that the goal of ministry? And I wouldn't blame you if you got that impression that that was the goal of ministry, to assemble great crowds. That's often what we hear. I was at a huge Christian conference just a week or so ago with a number of you. And on the whole, it was very, very encouraging. Great preaching, great singing, great fellowship, especially with those of you from Grace Baptist that were there. We had a great time together. But I'll tell you what was quite discouraging. It's when you overhear conversations between pastors, of which there were a lot in attendance, and the first question a pastor usually asks to another pastor is, you know, how's your church going? How are things at the church? And the typical follow-up question is, how many are you running? Which, you know, the assumption is that the higher the number, the bigger the crowd, the more number of services that you have to hold, the more successful the ministry. But hopefully you understand that numbers are not an accurate indication of ministerial success. Notice that this crowd is only said to be accompanying Jesus. Now that word for accompany literally means to go, it simply means to go with. To go with. This need not mean any more than to walk down the road with Jesus. To go with. That phrase reminds me of middle school. Maybe it's different now. Hopefully it's different now. But when I was in middle school, the main concern that my classmates had seemed to be who is going with whom. You know, Jimmy, and then you hear, well, Jimmy's going out with Jennifer, and Becky's going out with Joe, and Scott and Amy are going together. And that always struck me as a really odd phrase. I mean, going together? Where exactly are they going? I mean, these kids are not going anywhere with each other, certainly not to dinner and a movie. I mean, Jimmy is far away from being able to drive. He doesn't have any money. And besides, these kids don't even like really talk to each other when they're here at school together. They just send messages to each other through intermediaries. I mean, in what meaningful way are they going together? Sorry, that's just the kind of thing I was thinking back then. But that's about the extent of this crowd's relationship with Jesus. It's a middle school relationship. They're just going together, if you will. They're at the same dance, if I could put it this way, but they're on opposite sides of the room. And friends, I hope it's obvious that going with or walking down the road with is not the definition of discipleship. As we're considering what a definition might be, you can be assured that that is not the definition of discipleship. And I make that point because I know from experience that it is a perennial problem with people that they think that just being in the vicinity of Jesus constitutes discipleship. They believe themselves to be in good with the Lord and safe as far as eternity goes simply because they maybe attend church on Sundays, or because they listen to K-Love on their way to work, or whatever. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but we, friends, are prone to put a lot of stock into things that at the end of the day are insignificant when it concerns discipleship. This is not discipleship, just being around Jesus. Jesus himself made that very clear in the previous chapter, if you remember, when he anticipated and spoke of the time when the door to that kingdom would be closed shut. And Jesus told us that what would happen at that time is that people would scramble to come to the door now that it's shut, and they'd knock on it and they'd say, "Lord, open to us." And then to make their appeal, they'd say things like, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We were in the same vicinity. But he will say, essentially, that is not discipleship. I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And that negative helps us to come to a definition of true discipleship. What is true discipleship? It's not just being in the vicinity of Jesus, but it's following him closely. It's walking in his very footsteps. It's learning his will and living his way. It's, as we've sung, to know Jesus in an ever-increasing way, and more importantly, to be known by Jesus. That's what discipleship is. True discipleship is not like a middle school relationship. It's more like a marriage where, forsaking all others, you are joined with Jesus in a love relationship that only grows deeper with time. That's what constitutes true discipleship. And the marriage analogy, although it's imperfect, but it is one that Scripture uses, you'll recall, in Ephesians chapter 5, to demonstrate the relationship between the Lord and his people, and especially the exclusivity part of that analogy, the fact that you forsake all others, that leads us right into our next point. That's what Jesus wants to talk about next when we consider discipleship and its demands. So one thing's for sure, Jesus is not taken in by the fact that a large crowd is following him. He's not really excited about this. I love what John writes about Jesus on another occasion when a lot of people were following after Jesus and hanging around him because of the words that he spoke and because of the works that he performed. It seemed like these people were hanging around Jesus desiring to follow him and be his disciples, but John writes, Jesus, for his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew people, and he did not need anyone to bear testimony about man because he himself knew what was in man. So what exactly is in man? Well, things like bursts of enthusiasm, infatuation, good intentions, fickleness, lack of discipline, indecision, divided loyalties, bandwagon jumping, love of comfort, cowardice. I could go on and on. I don't need anyone to bear testimony about man because I am one, and I know what's in my heart. That's what's in man. So you can understand why Jesus is not thrilled that there's a huge crowd of people in his general vicinity. So Jesus is very upfront about the cost of discipleship. He wants this group of people to know what it is that they think that they're signing up for. What being a true disciple of his truly demands of a person. This is what Jesus is on about here. And you'll need to brace yourself. Let me just give you a little warning here. You'll need to brace yourself because, as we've said, these are hard sayings. At the same time, as we've said, they're honest sayings. So we want to hear them, and we want to see the truth of them. And I love this about Jesus. I told you I love this about the Bible, that it's so brutally honest. But I love this about Jesus because you can always count on Jesus to tell you the truth about everything. This is so refreshing because it seems to me, especially in our day, it seems like everyone is trying to deceive you and pull a fast one on you. Everyone's trying to give you the soft sell. You know, I'm sick of getting these stupid flyers from Spectrum that has a big $29.99 on the front of it. And, you know, advertising their TV or internet rate. And you think, oh, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. And then you see a little asterisk after it. And then you have to go down to the bottom of the page or turn over to the back of the page. And what you find is this litany of details, the fine print, in like 6-point font. And you once you get a magnifying glass and you start looking at that and you're like, oh, that's per service if you bundle all of their services. And oh, that's just for the first 6 months. And then it goes up to the regular price, but they don't tell you what the regular price is. You got to go somewhere off and find that. I'm sick of that stuff. I'm sick of TV commercials trying to sell you stuff from medication to cars, and it all looks so happy and luxurious and wonderful. And then it comes to the last half of the commercial, and this guy with this really fast voice takes over, and he's MSRP. And there's no way that you can hear it. It's like he sounds like Elvin the Chipmunk, you know? And he's telling you all of the exclusions and exemptions and side effects, and it's all basically incomprehensible. But that's where the devil is. The devil is in all of those details. But at least the companies that we deal with are required by law to tell you the truth. And so at some point, even if it's in 6-point font or in triple speed, they will tell you everything that you need to know. But what really drives me crazy is when you hear people who call themselves Christians and even Christian ministers who don't tell the truth about discipleship at all. You know, they tell crowds, the big crowds that have assembled, they tell them things like, you can have your best life now. And that's it. There's no asterisk after that. There's no clarification, no explanation. You can have your very best life now. They tell you that if you follow Jesus, what that means is that you're going to get incredibly healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Period. That's the end. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no fine print or fast speaking. So it seems to me that so many modern evangelists sound like Napoleon Dynamite campaigning for Pedro. You know, the message is basically vote for Jesus and he will make all of your wildest dreams come true. That's what the appeal seems to be. And there's no explanation. That's just it. And it's not the truth. It's a lie. If you want the truth, you have to go right to Jesus. Listen to what Jesus himself says. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whoa. That's hard. But praise God, it's honest. It's true. Jesus is telling us the truth. And so we would do well to take a closer look at these demands of discipleship so that we can so that we can live in the light of the truth and not some crazy sales pitch. In this passage, Jesus gives three categories of things that, if they're not in place, renders a person unable or disqualified from being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And these demands have to do with your loyalties, your life, and your loot. It's amazing how Jesus does this. Everything he does is in alliteration. It all starts with the same letter. It's pretty handy. These demands have to do with your loyalties, your life, and your loot. And as for your loyalties, Jesus says that in order for you to be his disciple, you have to hate your family. Jesus, what do you mean specifically? Who do you mean specifically? And Jesus says, I mean your father, your mother, your wife, your kids, your brothers, your sisters. It's almost silly how long Jesus goes on spelling out all of the possibilities, all of the members of your family that you have to be willing to hate if you're going to be his disciple. Again, I think that that is because he knows the heart of man. And he knows, for example, that if he only said one or two, if he only said, for example, that you need to hate your brother, that there'd be lots of young girls out there saying, oh, great, I hate my brother. I'm ready to be a disciple. So by listing all of the possibilities, at some point, everybody is going to feel the sting of the demand. At some point. You know, for example, maybe it's not a problem for you to distance yourself from your father. Maybe he spent a lifetime distancing himself from you. So no big deal, I suppose. But your husband? Ooh, that one hurts. That's not so easy. Or maybe for someone else, it's easy to hold on loosely to their husband because he's a piece of work. But your kids? Ouch. By the time Jesus is done with his list, every one of us is feeling the ouch. We need to understand that Jesus is using hyperbole. I don't want the edge to really come off of what he's saying. It is still harsh and there's still an ouch to it. But you understand that when Jesus says hate, he doesn't mean it in the sense that we initially think, in terms of loathing and just all the rest. You understand that Jesus commands us to love even our enemies. And so he can't be contradicting himself. What we need to know is that this word, this expression, is a Hebrew one. It's a Hebrew idiom that they used fairly regularly, and it's not exactly literal. So you might remember something like Romans chapter 9, in which the Lord is quoted as saying, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." And in this case, in these kinds of cases, this phraseology, hate doesn't mean what we think it means. It doesn't mean just utter loathing of something. Rather, the expression means that compared to the thing that is loved, the other thing takes such a distant second that it's almost as if you're hating it by comparison. Does that make sense? The thing that is loved is so high and preeminent that the next loved thing is so far down the list that it's basically hate. It's right alongside with the stuff that you hate. That's the Hebrew expression. It's used over and over again. And I believe that that's what Jesus is saying here. In the same way, I think that Jesus is demanding of would-be disciples that their loyalties not be divided. Okay, we ought to love Christ. If we're going to be truly his followers, his disciples. We need to love Christ so much that by comparison, the next loved thing in our life is so down here that it is basically hating them. Even if they're the closest relationships that we know on the earthly, humanly plane, even if they're the natural, biological ties that we have to family, compared to the love that we ought to have for Christ, that love and that loyalty ought to be so low by comparison that it could be described as hate. Not even worth comparing to the love and the loyalty and the devotion that we have for Christ. Now, why on earth would that ever be necessary, you might be asking. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I'm never called to have to decide between love for Christ or love for my family. It never really gets put to the test. Well, I would put to you that it does. It does in some sense, even though it doesn't in the way that it has for most Christians down through most of Christian history in most of the cultures in the world. Down through time, in most cultures, it is to show loyalty to Christ, to declare yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, essentially means that you're signing your own death warrant, death certificate. We met a bunch of us on Friday night for secret church, and we had an intense time of study of cults and counterfeit gospels through the ministry of David Platt, and we also had time learning about and praying for people in Malaysia. And we learned that Muslim background believers in Malaysia, there's so much intense persecution on them that as soon as they declare loyalty to Jesus Christ, they are at best totally shunned from their family. And at worst, they are persecuted to the point of death. And so Malay Muslim background Christians are driven into the underground. They estimate that there's less than 100 of them in the whole country of 30 million. And this is, in the grand scheme of things, that is not uncommon. We know that in many Muslim countries, in a host of other cultures, Asian, Jewish, you name it, that when a person decides to follow Jesus, their family immediately disowns them. In some cases, they even hold a sort of funeral for that family member. Anyone whose loyalty to family is greater than their loyalty to Christ, that person's not fit to be a disciple. Anyone who does not hate his mother and father and wife and kids and brother and sisters cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, there are demands that pertain to our own lives. If you can believe it, there's one natural loyalty that we all have that is actually greater than the one, by and large, that we have even with our own families and family members, our own relatives, and that is our loyalty to ourselves. We love ourselves, and we instinctively do everything that we can to protect ourselves, to care for ourselves, to pamper ourselves. We love our own comfort and security and even luxury. But Jesus says at the end of verse 26 that if anyone doesn't hate even his own life, he cannot be a disciple. This concept is expanded if you look in verse 27, where Jesus says that discipleship demands that we bear our own cross as we come after him. That's not the first time Jesus has said that. You might remember back in chapter 9, he indicated that for followers of him, for his disciples, bearing our cross is a regular, even daily requirement. And the cross, I'm sure you know, is a symbol of that Roman torture device, place of execution. And as if crucifixion wasn't a spectacle enough, the Romans made criminals carry their own cross on the way to the place of crucifixion. And it was a sort of a walk of shame, if you will, because there would be spectators gathered all along the parade route, and they would see this criminal, this worthless person, carrying his own cross, going to the place of crucifixion, and they would heap all sorts of scorn upon such a one. This is what Jesus demands of us if we're going to be his disciple. We have to be willing daily to bear the shame that's associated with identifying with him. We have to be willing to die to our ease and our comfort and our security. Yes, as the case may be required, we have to be prepared to die literally, physically, as a testimony to Jesus for his sake, as a martyr. Over the course of history, many, many, many Christians have had to pay that price. And so Jesus says that if anyone does not hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you might ask yourself at this point, well, why is that a demand of discipleship? And the answer, it seems to me, is found in the phrase, come after me, where Jesus says, take up his cross and come after me. And that reminds us of the fact that this is where Jesus is going. This is where Jesus has gone. At this point in Luke's narrative, Jesus is on a journey towards Jerusalem, and he's headed there with his face set towards it like flint. He knows that he is going to that city to willingly lay down his life. His life is going to be placed in the hands of his enemies, and they're going to treat him unjustly and cruelly. They're going to mock him and whip him and beat him. And then he's going to go to the place of the skull, Golgotha, and he is, after carrying his own cross, he's going to be crucified. Not for any sin that he has committed, you understand. He has not committed any sin. But he's going to go and do that for the sake of his people. He's going to go suffer under the wrath of God in the place of sinners like you and me, so that he bears the punishment so that we don't have to. That's what Jesus is himself going to do. And he's saying that anyone who comes after me has to be willing to do the same thing. Think about this. Don't get off of that too quickly. Think about what Jesus was walking towards. He was going to be crucified. Here he is, the King of Glory. This is the Son of God from eternity past. And Scripture tells us that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he died to himself, even by taking upon himself human flesh. He humbles himself, even to the point of death, and further than that, even to the point of death on a cross. This kind of gruesome and shameful death is what Jesus Christ was willing to give his life for. And he dies to himself because his loyalty to his people superseded even his loyalty to his own life, to his own self. He dies to himself because of his great love for his people. And he loves his people so much that by comparison, his love for himself and his own rights and privilege that rightly come to him by virtue of the fact that he's the Son of God, he hates those by comparison, if I could speak in those terms. I believe Philippians 2 does. So is it any wonder then that he would call us, who would be his disciples, that he would call us to follow in his footsteps? This is the pathway that he took, and this is the pathway that we must follow. Is it any wonder that we would be required to lay down our lives out of loyalty to the one who laid down his life out of loyalty to us? Is it not a reasonable demand that our love for the one who died for us would supersede any other loves, even the love of our own self, so that by comparison it could be said that we even hate ourselves and our own life? Well, I need to move on. There are demands, finally and quickly, there are demands of the potential disciple in terms of his loot. And we see this in verse 33. Jesus says, "Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, after the demands pertaining to our life and the, you know, the previous demands, especially the one just before this, the demand that has to do with our very life, it seems kind of anticlimactic for Jesus to go on and talk about our possessions. And yet, in another sense, there's a sense in which all that a person has is a really good way to wrap up this list of demands. Because you could ask the question, what will true discipleship cost you? And the answer is everything. Yes, salvation is free because of the finished work of Christ, and we rejoice in that, but it will cost you everything. All of the things that we chase after in life, all of the idols that we give our hearts to and our lives for, things like money and possession and pleasure and drugs and sex, whatever, you fill in the blank. You know your own heart. You know the things that you historically have chased after and even now are just fighting every day to forsake. Jesus is saying that if you're going to be his disciple, if you're going to be in a love relationship with him, then all of these other loves that you've given your life to, they're going to have to go. We get married to a spouse, don't we, with the vow, forsaking all others? Well, in the same way, to be united to Christ is to vow renouncing all others, renouncing everything else. I follow Jesus Christ. And do you understand what this means, friends? It means that when it comes to Jesus Christ, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You just can't. Jesus uses the word cannot. It's impossible. You can't. It's going to be either him or your non-Christian boyfriend, to put it very bluntly. It's going to be him or your storage lockers full of stuff. It's either him or your American dream. The choice is yours. What's it going to be? Now, speaking of choice, I know that in our theological tradition, that's not something that is often emphasized. But I want you to notice that Jesus emphasizes it here. The deliberate, thoughtful process of deciding to be a disciple of his. So that's what I want to consider thirdly here, discipleship and deliberation. In verses 28 to 32, Jesus gives two illustrations that show the need for this sort of serious deliberation when it comes to discipleship. And both of these examples are supposed to be rhetorical questions. That is, the answer is supposed to be, they're in the form of a question, but it's not really a question because the answer is so obvious that it's built right into it. But I fear that in our decadent culture, the force of them is probably lost because the answer isn't really obvious. So let me explain. The first illustration concerns a building project. And if you're going to build a tower or renovate or do an addition, a phase 3 or whatever, you're going to have to sit down and do some hard work of pricing it out, seeing what it's going to cost. You want to get as accurate of a cost estimate as possible before you start, to see that you have that you're going to be able to have the means to complete what you've started. I say that's not really obvious in our culture because People just launch out into things without considering at all. All they need to consider is they've got a plastic card. But anyway, it's supposed to be obvious here. Who would do that? That is so stupid. That would be crazy. And the reason it's crazy is because if you can't complete what you've started, well, you're going to get mocked. You're going to become a laughingstock. There's a house, at least I think it's a house, or going to be a house, at the end of our street. And it's a house that they've been working for as long as we've lived in the area, which is 7 years. And there's always machines parked outside of it. It looks like they're working on it, but they're not. I mean, at first they put in a couple of new windows, and then even right up to the present day, it's wrapped in Tyvek. It's been that way for years and years and years. A while ago, they put on some new shingles. It looked like there was going to be something coming of it. But no, it's just sat there. And every time we drive by, Jamie and I kind of just look at each other and shake our heads and make some kind of sound like pfft. So a guy builds a tower, but after a few courses of block, he runs out of money. And the result is mockery, embarrassment. You can almost hear the scoffing in verse 30, saying, this man, you know, you get the picture. It's this man. They're pointing and laughing at that guy. This guy, hey, nice tower, bud. You know, it's like it's almost as tall as you are. How's the view from your tower? And this is an illustration of what it's like for someone who claims to be a disciple of Christ, who starts out for a few months and then gives up whenever it gets difficult. They throw in the towel as soon as it comes to a point where they have to choose between Jesus and their way of life, as they've known it and as they love it. When they come to that point of decision, where's your loyalty going to be? Well, it's back where it always was. And that's embarrassing. That's embarrassing to the person, of course, but you also know that it brings shame and reproach on the name of Christ to a watching world, as people are watching this happen, who see you make a start for the Lord and then see you wash out. It's right that these people would conclude, well, it's obviously not worth it following Jesus. He's obviously no substitute for all of these other things. But washing out of discipleship is not just embarrassing. It's deadly. And the second illustration makes that point. It's about kings going out to war. And again, it's supposed to be rhetorical, but these days it's not so obvious. So, you know, what you could ask, what king goes out and picks a fight with North Korea or Syria or any place in the Middle East without first sitting down to consider whether the country can, over the long haul, afford the trillions of dollars that it's eventually going to take to finish what we've started? More important than the financial, without considering the human cost. Especially if your opponent has double the troops that you have. You have to seriously consider, is that worth the cost? Can I win with 10,000 against his 20,000? And if you're wise, you're going to figure that out ahead of time before you launch into it. And if you figure it out ahead of time, you can try to make peace with the guy. In the same way, when you're talking about discipleship, you're talking about life and death. It would be literally a deadly mistake for you to misjudge. We're talking about heaven and hell. Do you really want to wash out and face eternal condemnation? So Jesus says, consider the cost. Jesus encourages you to do what any normal, rational person would do, and that is to actually sit down and put the thoughtful consideration into whether that this is something that you want to do with your life. And I want to just say a word here. I know I'm running out of time, but I want to just say a word about how this informs our methodology here at Grace Baptist Church. Because lots of times people come and ask us, well, why doesn't your church have an altar call? Why don't you guys give an invitation? Why don't you have people come forward? You know, like maybe play some nice music at the end and stand out front and ask people to come forward and make a decision for Jesus Christ. And I can tell you that the answer to that is because we want to implement as far as we can what Jesus here counsels, and that is thoughtful deliberation before making a decision like that. It would be unbelievably cruel and manipulative of us to play some really nice soft version of Just As I Am and to have you come and just make a decision based on the emotion of the moment, when what you really need to do is think about carefully, how is this going to affect my, when I go back to work tomorrow? And what's this going to mean for me and my girlfriend? Okay, so what we do here is that we hopefully weekly, at least regularly, are inviting you to repent of your sins and to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're calling upon you to be disciples of Jesus Christ. I hope you hear that regularly from this church. And the other thing that we do for you, for us, is that we have a couple up here on the front pew after every service at the conclusion to it who are there to help you do this deliberation. They're there to counsel you and to talk through with you what it would mean to follow Jesus Christ, to help you follow Jesus Christ. They're there to pray with you and lead you along. So we do that out of a great love for you. Why is it so hard to get baptized? Why can't I just be baptized tomorrow if I want to be baptized? Why do you guys have a crazy 2-month-long Membership Matters class starting at the beginning of May? Well, friends, it's because we love you, and we want you to understand what it is that you're getting yourself into. These are not light matters. This eternity is at stake. And let's talk about that in conclusion. Let's talk about the outcome. Let's consider discipleship and destiny. Excuse me. The passage concludes in verse 34 and 35 with this saying, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus here is talking about this idea of washing out of discipleship without giving it consideration, without checking your love and your loyalty and dying to your own self. And you can see how it would apply to that. But notice also at the end of there of that portion that he has destiny in mind. He says it is thrown away. Now just back to the metaphor for a second. Salt in those days was a very important commodity. It was used for a variety of things, for seasoning and for preservation. You go on and on with the uses of salt. It is a good thing. And so it's appropriate that it would be used often as a metaphor for the Christian life and Christians in general, that our conduct of life ought to be salty. You know, we ought to have our conversations seasoned with salt. We ought to be good and useful and helpful and attractive to people. That's how this metaphor is used throughout Scripture. And you understand that salt cannot technically lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride doesn't lose that. But in Palestine, most salt was obtained from, you know, pulling it from the Dead Sea and then evaporating it out. But what was left was not pure salt. There was all kinds of other minerals that were mixed in, things like gypsum and carnallite and other things. And so when the salt crystals dissolved, what was left behind was a sort of whitish residue that looked like salt. But if you were to eat it, it would taste more like, you know, eating a chunk of drywall. Okay? There's no actual salt substance there. It looks like it. It had the appearance of being it, but it wasn't. And I think this is what Jesus is saying to illustrate discipleship. A person that washes out of discipleship in the way that we've been talking is a person who, at the end of the day, wasn't a true disciple to begin with. That you're just demonstrating that you have not had the heart change that's necessary to have a new love and new loyalties and to live for someone else's life. But look at the destiny. That salt is thrown away. It's not used for anything, not for soil. It's not even used for dung. So its destiny is worse than that. And you can't read this without thinking about all of the rest of Luke and all of the other things that flow into this. What Jesus is talking about here is a person being thrown away, cast aside, cast into the utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about an eternity that is separate from him forever. And that's a horrible destiny. That's a horrible destiny. But you have to consider, if you're exploring Christianity today, you have to understand that's the course that every human being is on. That's apart from the grace of God, apart from discipleship with Jesus Christ, that's where all of us are going. And do the serious deliberation. You think about, if you were to reject Jesus, if you're going to reject him because you want to hold on to your way of life and your loot and all of the things that you're pursuing in this life, you need to know that you're going to lose all of that stuff anyway. All of that stuff is going to burn. It's going to burn like wood, hay, and stubble. There's going to be nothing left of the things that you are giving your whole person to pursuing in this life instead of Christ. And so if you're going to lose those anyway in judgment, in fire, why not see the uselessness of lives that are led in pursuit of those temporary, worthless things, and see instead the beauty of a life that is lived for the glory of Jesus Christ? Because just to give you a little, I think there's a little taste of this in this passage. I hope you don't think I'm reading into this too much, but in Jesus' illustration in verse 31, he talks about a king that recognizes that he's dusted, he's hooped, and so what he needs to do is to go sue for peace. He needs to try to come to some sort of a peace agreement with the king who is against him. And again, you might think I'm reading into it, but when you think about things like chapter 12, verse 57 to 59, and the need to settle with your accuser before you are hauled off. And we saw there clearly that was referring to the need to make peace with God through Jesus Christ. I think Jesus is alluding to that kind of thing again. Friend, there is a way. I'll just tell you right now. You claim to be a king of your own life, but there is a sovereign king who, because of your sin and your rebellion, is against you, and he's way stronger than you. You're going to be defeated. You're going to be judged eternally. But I tell you the good news is that there's a way for you to make peace with this king, this sovereign king and judge, and that's through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died in the place of sinners. All that's required is that you forsake your life and live for him, be his disciple. The idea of following Jesus deals with destiny inevitably. Because what are we doing when we follow Jesus? But following Jesus. Where he goes, we go. Yes, he went to the cross, but you know what else happened to Jesus? On the third day, he was raised powerfully from the dead. And he, a short time after that, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns. And Jesus is going to enjoy an eternal kingdom that is replete with all kinds of blessing and glory and honor. This is what's due Jesus Christ for his work. And friends, if we are following in his footsteps, if we are his disciple, then that same destiny is ours. We are destined for the resurrection of the just. We're destined for eternal glory. We're destined for an eternal inheritance, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's worth forsaking all other loves and all of our loot in order to pursue that king and that destiny. Amen?
Amen.
I pray that we all would be found as disciples, true disciples of Jesus Christ.